The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Revelation 7, 9. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, which guarantees the filling of the Spirit, which is the only way to approach the Word of God. Of course, this means also the importance of strict academic discipline. No talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to those who are serious students of the Word of God. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word and have the opportunity of growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. As far as we have gone in verse 9, it sounds like this. After these things, that is, after the sealing of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists of the tribulation. Remember, there are three categories of evangelism throughout history. Category one is personal witnessing or personal evangelism, the responsibility of every believer. Category two is the function of those who have the spiritual gift of evangelism. One person standing before a group and presenting the gospel. Category three is national evangelism, or the function of missionaries going out from a client nation to God. After these things, I looked, and behold, a large crowd, that is, the believers martyred during the tribulation, which no one could count from all nations. National barriers do not hinder tribulational evangelism, and Jewish tribes, racial barriers do not hinder tribulational evangelism, and the masses, that is, the common people, hence social barriers do not hinder tribulational evangelism, and foreign languages telling us that linguistic barriers do not hinder tribulational evangelism. Standing before the throne, that is, the presence of God the Father, and before the Lamb, the presence of God the Son. Let's notice very quickly the rest of the verse, for as we noted last night, this is the interim life of these tribulational martyrs. We have the perfect passive participle from the verb peribalo, which looks like this in the Greek. That would be P-E-R-I-B-A-L-L-O, peribalo. It means to be clothed, and we are going to translate, and they were wearing. The intensive perfect dramatized is what we have in this particular case. Hence the dramatic perfect tense, which emphasizes the existing state of the tribulational martyrs. They are living the interim life. For the person who dies, there are three lives. First, there is temporal life. That's the believer on earth. And then when he dies, that's interim life. And then, of course, the interim life, as we have defined it, is the believer in heaven in an interim body waiting for his pertinent resurrection. And then the third category is resurrection life. Now, all three of these categories belong to the title eternal life. We have eternal life the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when we possess eternal life. We have eternal life in time. We have eternal life during the interim in heaven after death. We have eternal life in the resurrection body. Please note that this category recognizes the body. We have a physical body in temporal life. We have an interim body in interim life. We have a resurrection body in resurrection life. For the believer who dies, there are three categories of eternal life. For the believer who, for example, will be alive at the rapture, or the tribulational believer alive at the second advent, there are two lives, temporal life and resurrection life. No interim life because he does not go through death. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Refers to the rapture generation who will have temporal life and they will be changed without going through physical death. Or it refers to the tribulational believers who survive the tribulation and receive, of course, they go into the millennium and then they receive their resurrection bodies at the end of the millennium. So again, you see, there are two categories of eternal life for those who do not suffer physical death. There are three categories for those who pass through physical death. A very important principle to remember, because here are tribulational martyrs. The result of the first wave of evangelism in the tribulation is that many, many thousands and perhaps millions of people believe in Christ, and they will be martyred for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the dramatic perfect, which emphasizes the results of the action. Hence, the result of their martyrdom is the perfect happiness of the interim life. They have an interim body in heaven. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away. The passive voice of the participle indicates the fact that the tribulational martyrs receive the action of the verb. The participle is circumstantial, expressing the attendant circumstances of their martyrdom. An additional fact or thought, which is best rendered in the English by the conjunction and plus the finite verb, and they were wearing. And then the accusative plural of two words gives us our direct object, the adjective leukos, which is translated white, L-E-U-K-O-S, and then the noun stole, that's S-T-O-L-E, white robes. The two words together refer to the interim body. White robes do not always refer to the interim body, but they certainly do here. The use of stole rather than hemation emphasizes the interim body in heaven prior to receiving the resurrection body. The interim body for the church age believer who dies before the rapture, we have noted before in 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Then we have a connective chi for an additional bit of information. We can translate it either plus or and. And then the nominative plural subject from the noun phoenix. P-H O-I-N-I-X-Z. As you can see, this is where we get our English word for the city Phoenix in Arizona. Phoenix means a date palm or the branches of a palm tree. The same noun, of course, is used for Phoenix, the mythological Egyptian bird, which rises from its own ashes in an assimilated resurrection. We will translate it and palm branches, and then the prepositional phrase and plus the locative from the noun care. That's E-N plus C-H-E-I-R. And with this we have autos, A-U-T-O-S, possessive genitive, in their hands. This gives us the corrected translation for the entire verse. After these things, I looked, and behold, a large crowd which no one could count, from all the Gentile nations and Jewish tribes and the masses and foreign languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they were wearing white robes and palm branches were in their hands. This is the subject for this evening. What is the meaning of having, why do they have palm branches in their hands? That is what we are going to spend the whole evening discovering. Of all the things to throw at us right here in Revelation, when we have demons coming up, demons coming out of the Euphrates, demons coming up from the abyss, when we have wars, when we have the four horsemen, later on we're going to get the four trumpets, when we have every kind of disaster, every kind of unusual and weird phenomena, why do we suddenly have to deal with the palm branches? What does it mean they have palm branches in their hands? What is the significance? Why don't they have an all-day sucker or something else in their hands? Why palm branches? Well, turn to Psalm 118. In order to understand this, we start at Psalm 118. We don't stop there. We start there. Now, it's easy to find the Psalms. I know we haven't been there for a long time. Generally, it's in the middle of your Bible unless your index is too fat. Psalm 118. In the dispensation of Israel, which is divided into actually several parts, first the age of the patriarchs, when the race was being formed into a nation, it goes from Abraham to Moses. Not only is it the formation of the Jewish race, Abraham is the father of the Jewish race. Abraham made all of the necessary spiritual advances in his life, and he becomes the pattern for the Jews. First of all, he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham believed in the Lord and was credited to his account for righteousness. He also used the rebound technique when necessary. He advanced to maturity, and he will have great eternal reward at the second advent of Christ. Next came the nation. The dispensation of the client nation Israel, or that part of the dispensation, from Moses to Christ. And Moses is the father of the Jewish client nation, just as Abraham is the father of the Jewish race. And Moses made all of the proper adjustments and set the pattern for that part of the dispensation of Israel. For Moses believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses also used rebound when necessary. He advanced to maturity, and he has great reward at the second advent of Christ. Then, of course, came the times of the Gentiles, because the Jewish nation went out for the third time in A.D. 70. And in the times of the Gentiles, which also runs parallel to the church age, we have only Gentile client nations to God. But once the rapture occurs, the resurrection of the church, there are no Gentile client nations. And furthermore, in the tribulation, there is no Jewish client nation. But every now and then, we see something very special with regard to Israel in the tribulation. For example, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, which we have studied over Sunday. And we also see something of the historical outlook for Israel from their schedule of feasts. There are seven feasts which the Jews celebrated as a client nation to God. They are divided into two sections. There were the feasts regarding the first advent. And I may not pronounce that for you properly. It is feasts. F-E-A-S-T-S. Right there is the problem. You pronounce that 50 times rapidly when you go home tonight. Feasts, 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 and so on. That's what they are. All right. There are four connected with the first advent. So we have the feasts of the first advent, and we have the feasts of the second advent. Four for the first advent, three for the second advent. The Passover represents the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It is generally celebrated around 14 April. Next came the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a seven-day feast. These, of course, are not feasts in the sense of social activity, but in the sense of spiritual activity. The unleavened bread represents rebound and the advance to maturity. It was in the week 15 through 21, April. During that time, there was the Feast of the First Fruits, the first Sunday after the Passover, and it portrays the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the importance of the eternal relationship with God in resurrection. The integrity of God provides great reward after resurrection. And then there was the Feast of Pentecost, which was 50 days after the Passover. That means it was approximately the first week of June. And it represents the setting aside of Israel as a client nation to God through the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline. And then came a great gap. So between the first set of feasts and the second, there was a gap. And the gap, of course, there were no feasts during June, from June to October. This represents the time when the church age, the dispensation of the royal family of God, is inserted. And then come the feasts of the second advent. There are three of them. The trumpets is the termination of the fifth cycle of discipline, the restoration of Israel as a priest nation, and it is related to the second advent. The restoration occurs at the time of the second advent of Christ. Restoration is based on the integrity of God. And at that time, the Jews will be restored as a client nation to God, and therefore that is the celebration of the Feast of the Trumpets. So there is a second one then, which occurs, the Feast of the Atonement. That's Yom Kippur. You call it Yom Kippur, Yom Kippur. It is the fulfillment of the unconditional covenants to Israel, the Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and new covenants to Israel. And of course, this is what premillennialism is all about. To be premillennial simply recognizes that there are four unconditional covenants to Israel, which up to this time God has not fulfilled and will not fulfill until the second advent of Christ. This is the basic issue in premillennialism. Then there is the Feast of the Tabernacles, which depicts the millennial reign of Christ. So the trumpets has the second advent of Christ, the regathering of Israel. The atonement has to do with the fulfillment of the unconditional covenants to Israel. And then, of course, there is the tabernacle, which speaks of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. This is celebrated by the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, of course, the Feast of the Tabernacles has a great deal to do with the fact that these people, these tribulational martyrs, are holding palm branches in their hands. Though I dare say it may not be apparent to you quite yet. We have to have some secrets and approach this thing stealthily. Now, in Psalm 118, the real key is in verses 14 through 26, but we're not quite ready for that. In Psalm 118, we have what might be called the ancient national anthem of Israel, because it was the anthem of the two advents of Christ, and it recognized Jesus Christ as eternal God. In verses 14 through 26, we will see the national anthem as it pertains to the palm branches in their hands. But let's start out with Psalm 118:1 and warm up to the subject a bit. Give thanks is the first phrase. You have, oh, give thanks in the King James, but it isn't, oh, give thanks. It's just give thanks or be thankful or have a thankful mental attitude or show a little gratitude. It is the hifil perfect of the verb yada in the Hebrew. Yada looks like this, J-A-D-A-H. And the hifil stem is the causative active voice. Now, you have to be motivated to be thankful. You have to be caused to be thankful. And the motivation or the cause comes from Bible doctrine resident in the soul. The key, therefore, to fulfilling the ancient national anthem of Israel is Bible doctrine resident in the soul of the believer. There is a relationship between advancing to maturity and the blessing of the client nation. It was true of Israel. It is true of us. For advancing to maturity forms the pivot, and all blessing of a nation is blessing by association, and therefore the necessity of the believer advancing to maturity. And of course, thanksgiving is one of the principles that signifies capacity for life, capacity for love, capacity for happiness. Ungrateful people are never happy. Lack of gratitude indicates arrogance, whereas humility and gratitude go together. Now, I don't mean that you have to be obsequious with your gratitude. Far from it. Gratitude is a mental attitude more than its overt manifestation. So, we'll simply translate, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. And it refers to His divine integrity. For the word tov in the Hebrew, that's T-O-B, is absolute good. And it refers to the integrity of God. For His grace is eternal. You will notice the word mercy in your King James. That is the Hebrew word kesed, and it doesn't mean mercy. It means grace, and it looks like this in the Hebrew, C-H-E-S-E-D, kesed. His grace is eternal. Well, now you can understand why I am going to take my translation from my own study of the Hebrew rather than the King James Version, though they often are simultaneous or they parallel each other. Verse 2, Oh, let Israel say, His grace is eternal. A reference to the attitude of the mature believer. Recognizing the eternity of grace, he makes the application from eternity back into time. This is one of the things that you will begin to do when you get a little farther into Revelation, provided, of course, you're listening carefully and do not miss too many lessons. One of the greatest applications in time of disaster is to go from your knowledge of eternity back into time. And the application of doctrines pertaining to eternity are brought into time so that you conclude under the faith rest drill the principle that is found in Romans 8:28. That all things work together for good because God is good. God is tov. God has perfect integrity. Your life is in God's hands in time, and therefore no matter what happens to you, whether it's disaster or whether it is great prosperity or a combination thereof, which is the general case for positive believers, no matter whether you are facing ups or downs, there is no place for being depressed. For giving up, for being disturbed. Depression, giving up in time of disaster, being disturbed is simply a manifestation of arrogance. Preoccupation with self rather than preoccupation with infinite and eternal God. And that's what happens to a lot of people. They do not have the eternity information to apply. And therefore, they cannot take the things of eternity and apply them to time, and they can never come up with a conclusion of Romans 8:28. Now, we have studied the three stages of the faith rest drill, and we have seen in the second stage the various rationales, the essence of God rationale, the plan of God rationale, the logistical grace rationale. Well, there is also an eternity rationale, which combines some of these concepts and gives it the power of taking the unseen eternity, your future in eternity, and applying it to time and giving you vigorous motivation to almost to laugh, to scoff at disaster and to see that disaster in itself is no problem, for you are going to spend forever and ever and ever in the presence of God. And you now have the doctrine necessary to handle anything that the cosmic system can throw at you, anything that your own stupid decisions throw at you, for a lot of our problems are just our own bad decisions. All of us have made bad decisions in life. Well, maybe one or two of you haven't, but cheer up, your time will come. None of us are perfect. We have all sinned. We have also made very bad decisions from time to time. But the only people who can recover from the disastrous consequences of their bad decisions are believers with doctrine resident in the soul, and doctrine in the form of its rationales, the essence of God rationale. We have studied the attributes of God, the plan of God rationale. We have studied it for the royal family of God, the church age believer. We have studied very carefully the logistical grace rationale. This I recall to mind, and therefore I have confidence. It is of the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. That is the heart of the logistical grace rationale. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is faithful to us. Eternal God, with His perfect integrity, is faithful to us. And the fact that we have some problems and the fact that we have some difficulties, well, there's nothing wrong with that. It's simply a marvelous opportunity to utilize these wonderful techniques. The impersonal love concept, where there is personality conflict and personnel problems, and of course, all other disasters under the three stages of the faith rest drill. Now, it's the person who has learned this as a believer, who is growing, who is taking in doctrine, who can fulfill verse 1 with its thanksgiving connotation, and also he can then say that God's grace is eternal. And when it says in verse 2, oh, let Israel say, Israel is a client nation in Psalm 118. His grace is eternal. They are to make the applications of eternity to time. Now let's go back and reverse it for a moment. You remember that in the last few nights we have studied evangelism, not only as it exists in the tribulation, but as it also exists in any dispensation. And we have seen that there are certain barriers to evangelism, historical barriers. We have seen that nationalism is a barrier to evangelism. We have seen how nationalism is removed as a barrier. Not by internationalism, that's communism, that's evil, but by the function of virtue in the soul of the believer. Then we have seen that race is a barrier to evangelism. And we have seen the removal of racial prejudice as a barrier, not only in the tribulation, but its application belongs to any particular category. Then there are social barriers to evangelism. Class distinctions, which have always existed and always will. It's normal in history to have class distinction, even in nations which allege not to have class. You see, we have in our Constitution something which is very important. My family, for example, way back in colonial days, had to renounce titles. You cannot be a citizen of this country, says our Constitution, and accept any kind of a title. No aristocracy, says our Constitution. But we have an aristocracy. In fact, we have five or six. That's the problem. And therefore, we have competition among various categories of aristocracy. Middle class is broken up into upper and lower. And upper is again, categorized by many, many forms of aristocracy. And anyone who wants to rationalize and is smart enough to do it can rationalize himself into a category that isn't even developed yet historically. in the textbook at least. And so, you see, there's no such thing as a destruction of class distinction. And class distinction is not a bad thing, but a good thing, because it becomes a system of motivating. It becomes a system for motivation for self-improvement. It becomes a system for patterning, for a pattern for not only the motivation, but the modus operandi of self-improvement. So it's not a bad thing, but it becomes an evil thing if it hinders the believer witnessing for Christ, the evangelist refusing to give the gospel, or missionaries refusing to go to a certain needy area. So there is a social barrier. And of course, evangelism and the function of impersonal love destroys it. For example, I've witnessed to every class of people in the world over the years of my Christian life, and I've led people to the Lord in every area. Do you know what area always gave me the most problem, and where it just practically, I felt like Jonah? Hippies! Hippies who were draft dodgers. Now, that was a tough one for me. But Christ died for hippies who are draft dodgers. But believe you me, the gorge rises in my throat. But nevertheless, my responsibility to witness to long-haired draft-dodging hippies. Or multicolored hair hippies. Now, I must admit, I'm no missionary to punk rock or to rock punks. But should the occasion arise, by the grace of God, the barrier will be gone and the gospel's there. Why? Christ died for punk rock and rock punks. So you see, we all have our problems. Then, of course, there is the linguistic barrier. And there was a time when the linguistic barrier, the gift of tongues, was used, but it was always directed toward Jewish unbelievers evangelized in Gentile languages. And, of course, today, thanks to the tremendous linguistic studies, we are able to reach people in every language in the world. The Wycliffe Bible translators have done a phenomenal job in this particular field. So we have all of these barriers removed. And we all go to a central point when these barriers arise. God is eternal. God has eternal integrity. God in His wisdom has found a way to make His eternal integrity a part of my life, so that when I, as a believer, responsible for giving the gospel, I can go to any person, any group, anywhere, at any time, as so led, not forcing anything, and be able to say, look, Christ died for you as much as He died for me. When Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, He bore the sins of the world for you, as well as for me and for everyone else. And therefore, the eternity of God says, in effect, that while I may have developed from time to time personal prejudices, those prejudices are not legitimate when it comes to the gospel. For the Lord Jesus Christ had no prejudice on the cross, and He was judged for the sins of the worst and the best, the attractive and the unattractive. Now, this is why in verse 2, Israel as a client nation to God, just as we, the people of the United States today, are a client nation to God, why we must say, oh, let Israel say, oh, let the USA say, His grace is eternal. Verse 4, Oh, let those who are in awe of the Lord say, or those who respect the Lord. And in this dispensation, those who respect the Lord function at gate 5. Here is the game plan for the church age. Gate 1, the filling of the Spirit. Gate 2, basic impersonal love, the beginning of virtue. Gate 3, enforced and genuine humility. Gate 4, perception and application of doctrine. Gate 5, there is awe, respect of the Lord. You see, all true love begins with awe or respect. We could translate it, and that would be a legitimate translation. Oh, let those who have respect for the Lord say, His grace is eternal. Now, if you have made any advances in your spiritual life, you are familiar with the various doctrines of eternity which have been presented to you from this pulpit. You are therefore familiar with the concept, the application of it. You respect eternal God and what He has for your eternal future. And therefore, from that respect comes love. And from that love comes the concept, all right, what do you want me to do now? Where do you want me to go now? What is my responsibility now while I'm still in time? The first category of eternal life. We have eternal life now. We are here in time. I suppose most of you are aware of where you are. You are alive. You have a human body. You have a soul in your human body. And you are sitting, of course, in Baraka Church in various states of discomfort. Now, here you sit. You are in time. Sometime in the past, you personally believed in Jesus Christ. You personally received Him as your Savior. The moment that you received Christ as your Savior, you were given eternal life. You have eternal life now. You don't pray like the old Methodists, save us at last. You're saved at first. So here you are. You have eternal life. Now, it may not be very obvious to you because perhaps you haven't been here long enough to have all the studies on eternity. But you do have eternal life right now. Now, when you die, you will still have eternal life, and you will be very aware of that because you go to heaven. And there you will have an interim body, absent from the body you have now, but face to face with the Lord, an interim body. And then there will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. But that's only an interim of eternal life. For when you receive the resurrection body, then you will have the ultimate fulfillment of eternal life. But you have eternal life just as much now as you will in a resurrection body. You have eternal life right where you sit. Now, the awareness of it may not be there because that depends on your perception of Bible doctrine. That also depends on one word, respect. All true love begins with respect. It is maintained by respect, which is converted into awe, A-W-E. So these become synonyms for love. Oh, let those who are in a state of respect or awe of the Lord say, His grace is eternal. Now skip down to verse 8. We don't have time to analyze the psalm. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Inevitably, in our lifetime, we're going to have conflict. We're going to have conflict between the human viewpoint as presented by some friend or loved one and the divine viewpoint, which is presented by the Word of God. Now, this doesn't mean that loved ones or friends always present a divine viewpoint. It just means it's a test we all face. Because we learn something from the Word, and then someone we love or respect or honor comes up with a human viewpoint concept that is contrary to that divine viewpoint. So there the conflict is on. And the conflict has to be resolved by going with divine viewpoint as you see it. And therefore, when you go with divine viewpoint as you see it, the use of the three stages of the faith rest drill, the function of impersonal love, you come to this conclusion. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. In other words, it is better to depend on the integrity of God Even if you're making a mistake, you make an honest mistake. Maybe your friend is right. But if you're making an honest mistake on the basis of divine viewpoint as you see it, then God will take up the slack and will never allow an erroneous decision to be harmful to you. In fact, he will turn it around for good. And that's why in verse 9 it says, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put your trust in politicians." Well, we're about to have an election. And I hope you will vote for the right people. I know I'm going to. I can't tell you how I'm going to vote. That's, of course, we do not turn any session into electioneering. But the point is that even in the days of Israel as a client nation, they were saying what people are saying right now. Vote for so-and-so, he's going to solve our problems. Oh, yeah? He's not going to solve our problems. There never was a politician or a statesman who could solve our problems. As a client nation to God, only God can solve our problems, and we can enter into the solution by advancing to maturity. The larger the pivot, the greater the blessing for the client nation. Now, we have a wonderful president. We don't always have one, but we have a good one now. We have a great one now, but don't expect him to solve the problems. He can't do it. The problem with this country is not in the White House and what they call the Oval Office. The problem is with believers. As goes the believer, so goes the client nation. The problem lies with us. Negative volition toward doctrine guarantees that this depression, notice I am not saying recession, we're not in a recession, we're in a depression, we just don't know it yet. And politicians keep saying, things are getting better, things are getting better. What do you expect them to say before election? Don't you believe it? Things are not getting better. Things will get better eventually because these things go in cycles. There's a spring on the ground. And after we hit bottom, we will eventually go up. We'll bounce along the bottom and bounce up. See, that's the way. No matter what system of economics you believe in, and I hope it isn't Keynesian, no matter what system you believe in, doesn't make any difference. Did you ever know that? No matter what system of economics you adopt, free enterprise concepts, supply and demand, following their natural cycles, or political interference with the cycles, prolonging one or the other, making the downtrend worse. No matter what you believe in, it ain't going to make any difference because the cycles are going to go on with or without your belief. So I think it's better to trust in the Word of God than in some economic system. Now, wise people, and there are always a few, always know when the trend's going to go up and know when to invest, and they know when to get in the market, they know when to get out of the market, but that's not for most of us. The point is, don't trust politicians that they're going to solve our problems, because they're not. They all allege that. You hear a political speech, and what do you expect to hear? I mean, the most liberal politician, the most conservative politician, they're all saying the same thing. They use different words and they attack different things, and they generally try to talk about what little they know. But it's always the same thing. We're going to solve you. Vote for me and you'll have a better life, a better government, a better this. Well, it's ridiculous. People have always said that. And so, for that reason, verse 9, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in politicians. Now, we skip over to verses 14 through 18. Well, we're going to start getting our explanation of that word, which it looks as though we'll be studying for two nights. The palms. Why do these people... Now, why would you want to go to heaven and carry around a palm branch? You see? Is there any significance to the fact that here they're having all this wonderful time, and then all of a sudden they're carrying palm branches? Well, is it hot in heaven and they're using for fans? No. Does it have significance? Very definitely. Let's see if we can dig in a little bit here and get some of it. In verses 14 through 18, we'll get a start. Verse 14, here is the recognition of Israel's future. And remember this, the nation Israel today has no future. It is not a client nation. There is a nation Israel, when the Jews will be regathered at the second advent, that has an eternal future. Here it is. The Lord is my power and my song. See, we're singing, we're noting the words of the national anthem. We do not have the tune, but here we have the lyrics. The Lord is my power and my song. This is logistical grace and praise of divine integrity, the basis of logistical grace. Because he has become my salvation or my deliverance. It means both. Now the two advents, and strangely enough, because the Jews confuse the issue, in this psalm, the first time we see the two advents, the second advent is mentioned first. In verse 15, we start out with the second advent. The sound of joyful shouting. Therefore, deliverance is in the tents of the righteous. Now, what does it mean, the tents of the righteous? It is a reference to the Feast of the Tabernacles, the feast that denotes the second advent and the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. There is joyful shouting. There is deliverance in the tents of the righteous. The righteous are those who have God's righteousness. In other words, the believers, those who are believers at the second advent, will fulfill the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now we go immediately to the first advent, because you can't have a two without a one. And the first advent must come before the second advent, or the cross must come before the crown. The right hand of the Lord, that's a title for Jesus Christ, has accomplished integrity. The right hand of the Lord, Jesus Christ, is exalted. The exaltation began with the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ. The right hand of the Lord has accomplished integrity. Verse 17, this refers to three subjects. To David, who is the human writer in reversion recovery. To the nation Israel, anticipating their restoration from historical disaster of the fifth cycle. And Jesus Christ in resurrection has three references. I shall not die, but live. David was under the sin unto death, but he's going to live. For the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a reference to his resurrection. This is what he said when he was going to the cross. I shall not die, but live. And it's also a reference to the nation Israel as a client nation to God. They are dead right now. There is a Jewish nation, but it is not a client nation and cannot be. We're in the times of the Gentiles. But it is a reference to the fact that in 70 AD, when Israel died as a client nation to God, it will live again as a client nation. Second advent. Now you have to remember, the Jews are very enthusiastic about these things. So enthusiastic, they're going to have palm branches in their hands. But we haven't come that far yet. Therefore, I will narrate the works of the Lord, says the psalmist, because of these wonderful things which are going to take place. Verse 18, the Lord has disciplined me, a reference to David in reversionism, a reference to Israel under the fifth cycle, a reference to Christ on the cross. He was disciplined in the sense that God the Father, first of all, imputed all of our sins to him and then judged them. So he was disciplined in that sense. He was judged. The Lord, God the Father, has disciplined me, Jesus Christ. The Lord, God the Father, has disciplined me, David. The Lord, God the Father, has disciplined me, Israel, severely. But he has not given me over to death, the restoration of Israel in the millennium. Now, at this point, the Jews sang this much of the national anthem on the Feast of the Tabernacles. And then they approached the temple. And as they entered the temple, they sang verses 19 through 21. Again, remember, this is a hymn that was sung both at the Passover and it was sung at the Feast of the Tabernacles. As a matter of fact, this hymn, Psalm 118, was sung at the last Passover in the upper room by the disciples after the Eucharist. And when it says they sang a hymn and went out, they sang Psalm 118. It was the hymn sung after the Eucharist as they left the upper room in Matthew 26:30. The hymn was also sung at the dedication of the Second Temple and always at the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was their national anthem sung at their feasts. It was sung at all ceremonies involving any kind of parade to the temple. Isaiah 51:11. Now we're entering the temple. Verse 19. Open to me, the gates of the temple were open. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to, and a very strange title here. We have three or four names for our Lord, but this time it's just two words, Yah. That's J-A-H. Ordinarily, we have the Tetragrammaton, which we simply translate Lord. We call it Jehovah. The Jews pronounced it Adonai, using the word Lord. I shall give thanks to Yah. This is the gate of the Lord. They're entering the temple. The righteous will enter through it, imputed righteousness. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, because you have become my salvation. My salvation and my deliverance. Now that was sung while they entered the temple. I'm not trying to explain every word here. Simply show you how we get to palm branches in the hands. Now in verses 22 and 23, we have the first advent of Christ. In verses 24 through 26, we have the second advent of Christ. And it is here that we have the palm branches beginning to shape up. In verse 22, the first advent, the stone, Christ, which the builders rejected. The builders, the nation Israel, client nation Israel, rejected, has become the head of the corner. The head of the corner is the place where the two walls come together. You see, Israel was the client nation. And all of a sudden, they come to a dead end. They come to the corner. And now, the church age has Gentile client nations. Christ is the head of both Israel and the church. That's what it means to be the headstone or the head of the corner. The two walls are Israel and church. Christ is the ruler of Israel and the head of the church. This passage is quoted three times in the New Testament. Acts 4, 11 and 12, 1 Peter 2, 4, and Mark 12, 10. We will see Mark 12:10. Now in verse 23, this is from God. This is from the integrity of God the Father. It is from the resurrection of Christ. God the Father resurrected the humanity of Christ. And so they sing, it is marvelous in our eyes. That's the first advent. See, they're in the temple. As soon as they get through the gate, then they start with the first advent in verses 22 and 23. Then they skip to the second advent in verse 24. This is the day the Lord has made. It's a reference to the fulfillment of the integrity of God to Israel at the second advent. The day of the second advent is the day that the Lord has made. It is a reference to the day of the Lord, the time when Jesus Christ will regather Israel and will fulfill the unconditional covenants. Therefore, what did they sing back in the Old Testament? What did they sing prophetically? We will rejoice and be glad in it. This meant they should have had happiness at the time, knowing Israel has a future, but it also refers to the future happiness of the Jews at the second advent, the believing Jews. Verse 25 was sung by the Jews, will be sung by the Jews on the day of the Lord. But it was sung prophetically every time they had the Feast of the Tabernacles. Ah now, Jehovah, or as they would say, Adonai, save us now, please. That's the correct translation. But unfortunately, verse 25 has a problem. You see, it says in your King James, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. It starts out, ah now, Jehovah, save us now, please. Or deliver us now, please. Now this, ah now, Jehovah, save us now, is mistranslated in Mark 11:9. Instead, you know what they did in Mark 11:9? They gave us the Hebrew. They gave us the hifil of imperative, yashav. And it's transliterated. The hifil form is hoshi-a-na. Hoshi-a-na. This is the way it looks in the Hebrew. Hoshi-a, and then they had one more word, na. Now guess how it's transliterated. We start with the right over here. Hebrew, you read from right to left. H. O, a very long O. Here's SH, the sheen. I, very long I because of the yod. Hoshi, ah, and then here it is, N-A, that's please. And you know how they transliterated it? This is the way they did it. Hosanna. And that's the big foul up. They never should have translated Hosanna. That's what it is. Hoshi-a-na. Hoshi-a-na. And it was translated, Hosanna. See, that's bringing it into English. They never should have done it. Transliterations, you have to be very careful with them. And they transliterated in Mark 11:9, and that's why it's so hard to explain palm branches in the hands of tribulational believers in heaven during the tribulation. These people, why do they have these palm branches? Because Hoshi-a-na is not, should not be transliterated. Now, do I leave you up in the air? I hope so. But tomorrow night, I'll explain it all. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.